The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the hour known as the Ask the Pastor Hour. It's hour two of the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks to Pastor Michael Walter for what should have been just a short discussion about the first nine verses of Exodus 19, but we filled an entire hour with that. Can you imagine? Now, if you can spend an entire hour on seven or eight verses of Scripture, how long would it take for you to write a simple commentary on Matthew? He looks with longing eyes, wanting to know, when is the third volume of the Gospel of Matthew commentary coming out from Concordia Publishing House? Dr. Jeff Gibbs, the spotlight's on you.
Hey, Roland, how are you?
I have to do that because I ask you that every time you come in.
Yeah, well, you know, and I think I usually say, the Holy Christian Church on Earth has gotten along just fine without my commentary for quite a long time now. And, just keep all these things in perspective.
So are you enjoying a bit of the green season out of not teaching right now? You have the summer off, or what are you doing?
Well, summer classes have started on our campus. I am currently not teaching at the moment, but next week we'll do a one-week intensive course with some students. So, it'll be this apparently will thrill you. Should have some time this summer to work on the third volume of Matthew.
Well, I was mentioning that your colleague Dr. Curtis Giese was in last week.
Very fine fellow. Yes,
taking over some of your responsibilities. You were doing editing for the commentary series at Concordia Publishing House.
Right. Yeah, I'd been the New Testament editor since 1999, I think, and as one gets a little older, you know, one's energy level, you know, lowers a bit, and I think long in the tooth, you know.
Uh-huh.
So yeah, Renee and I actually you gain clarity of thought when you're hiking at high elevation. So it was last summer actually when Renee and I were in a beautiful part of Colorado, southwestern Colorado. We were camping there and hiking, and I was just kind of talking about things, and it became clear that I needed to let go of a few responsibilities. So, yeah. So
that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it?
It can be. Yes, indeed.
Moses just dealt with that in 18.
Yes, right. Yeah. I know. Right. But in a way, it's I suppose it's a balance, but to acknowledge one's limits and to live within them is, or at least it can be, a way of honoring God himself, because it reminds us how kind of finite we actually are.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, rest is a critical element of Scripture.
Yes.
Sabbath rest, you know, which is established in Exodus and then
Carries
forward even up through, I guess, Matthew has a thing or two to say about rest.
Right. And it's really, it's an interesting challenge in our culture, which is a culture that values efficiency and speed, information, change.
You somehow have misperceived us as a Japanese, have you?
Right.
We are talking about America, yeah?
Yes, we are. And so, some of those values are obviously good at times, but at other times it can have a withering effect on the Christian life. So, Go figure.
Well, you know, I think the lesson to be learned from you, Dr. Gibbs, is that difficult as it may be sometimes, you just got to let some stuff go.
You do.
Kind of like the idols we like to cling to in this life, don't you think?
They can easily become idols. Yeah. That's right.
I've got a story here, but first let me give out the phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. And by way of proper introduction, Dr. Jeff Gibbs is the department head. Which department is that again?
Exegetical Theology.
Exegetical Theology here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and your questions and comments are welcome. If I'm not talking about something that interests you, feel free to call in, write in, and change the subject as we go along here. This comes from the London Times, the London Sunday Times, this article. And here's the headline. Genetic screening of unborn babies may be inaccurate. Now, the big news last week was that researchers in the United States think that they can now test by way of the mother's blood and a swab of the father,
again, we have to define our terms because
sure.
fathers are... But if you do this, you can diagnose 3,500 different genetic disorders.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you know, that has an implication for...
Yes, all kinds of things.
All kinds of things, but primarily whether or not the pregnancy is completed.
Right.
And these researchers in England have come out and said that the researchers recognize that the ability to predict the genetic code of a fetus at just 18 weeks could raise many ethical questions. Now, funny that it's the English who are raising the ethical questions and not the Americans this time around, don't you think?
Right, right. Well, it's a brave new world, as you know, and you know, I heard Stanley Hauerwas was here in town last year, I think. He's a very provocative writer and speaker. He always says interesting things, often somewhat scandalous or challenging. But he said that, and this was not a new insight, but I don't ever think I'd heard it quite put this way before. And this is certainly an easy thing to say. It'd be hard to live out, but... He said, in our culture, which is dominated by technology and medicine and science, suffering, he says, has no positive value.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, the only responsible reactions to suffering are to eliminate it or prevent it.
What's interesting about the article is when they talk about the ethics of doing this, mm-hmm. they acknowledge that it may cause more abortions, but the greater flag they raise of caution is that it may cause undue stress for the mother to worry about such things.
Yeah, right. Well, stress on the mother is certainly an issue. But the very notion that if, first of all, what could possibly be the reason for knowing in advance a genetic problem other than to decide that if a person had one of these genetic predispositions, then that would mean, therefore, that their life would be more difficult and the lives of the people around them would be perhaps considerably more difficult. So, therefore, suffering should be prevented. That is, you kill the unborn child.
Hmm.
But see, Hauerwas said in the Christian story, you know, in the Christian understanding, suffering actually has value. And he cited Romans 5, as I recall, where Paul says, not only this, but we rejoice in our tribulation, our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, all of which essentially dethrone us and prevent us from being God. And so it was just one more observation as to how Christians in our culture today need to be aware of the values of the culture and to say, well, we may not be able to change the cultural values, but we can certainly choose not to live according to them.
Well, a couple of pull quotes from the story from a different researcher, Professor John Harris, who is cited as being the director of the Institute for Science, Ethic, and Innovation at the University of Manchester, said this: no potential being, interesting phrase, no potential being,
right,
has a right to become an actual being. Abortion is not a wrong to the individual because the individual in question will never have existed.
Right, right. He's trying to define a difference. He's trying to claim a difference between being a human being and being a human person, although he uses the term potential being and actual being. Right. It's a very slippery slope. It's the, and it leads to all manner of nonsense and, one of those things that Christians should simply resist.
Can you reason with someone like this, or would it be better just to punch them in the nose and move on?
Oh, Roland,
I ask
Roland.
Metaphorically speaking.
Yes, that's
no
right.
Cards
that's
or letters,
right.
Please.
I've told you a million times never to exaggerate.
Yeah.
Well, the thing to do, of course, is to try to get people to define their terms, to not beg the question. You know, it's sort of like the old cliche, which is very harmful in many ways, that you know, abortion is about a woman's right to choose. And of course, that's an incomplete sentence because you need a direct object to choose what.
Yeah.
And then if it's filled in with to do what she wants with her own body, then that's a problem on two counts. One is no one in our society or any civilized society has the right to do whatever they want with their own body. I can't, for instance, to echo you, use my body and come over and punch your body, you know. But it begs the question, that is to say, it assumes an answer that you actually have to show that an unborn child is actually a part of the woman's body, see. And then basic science kicks in, different genetic code, different blood type, et cetera, et cetera. So, remarkably, there is another person living inside of the woman's body, which is quite unique, but it's not a part. It's not simply a part. So also with the discussion about, you know, the terms potential being and actual being, you have to define what you mean by that. And then having defined it, then you talk about it, see. And you could you reason with that person? The answer is probably. You know, I mean, he's a scientist. He's not stupid, you know. He might not agree to change his definitions, but at least you could lay bare the issue so that everyone would see. And so, for instance, if he defined an actual person as someone who is aware of their surroundings or something like this, well, then you might say, well, what about a person in a coma or a person who's unconscious? They're not aware of their surroundings. Is it at that moment, are they no longer an actual person? See? So, again, you try just to reason with them and show them the dangerous extremes to which their position might simply lead. But, so, could you reason with them? Yeah, probably. Could you convince him? I don't know. No. I don't know the guy.
He goes on to say, this Professor John Harris, he says, we would be negligent and reckless if we paid no attention to the health care of future generations and future people. He separates those two out. I'm not sure what he means by that. The English speak in such funny ways, don't you think? It's their language, but do they not know how to use it?
Yes, I'm thinking of My Fair Lady at the moment.
But the ability. That's right.
Ability
to protect future generations from terrible conditions that will blight their lives seems to me to be an absolute moral responsibility and duty that we should not shirk. Now, what he, I think, is saying, if in my small pea-brained way I can figure it out, is that we're creating a brave new world. It's going to be a perfect place. Or there'll be no Down syndrome children, and nobody will have one leg shorter than the other. And
no suffering,
yeah,
right? No suffering, right?
You know, all these things that make us feel uncomfortable in our perfection,
right,
will not be inflicted upon us,
right? And it only works because you've defined away the humanity of the unborn.
Yeah,
I mean that's the way it works. But again, it's really difficult on this issue because emotions run very high with everyone involved. Well, most people involved. But to talk calmly, you know, and to at least try to be clear, you know, as an example, you know, you've seen the bumper sticker. If you don't like abortions, don't have one.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, what this does is that it reduces the question to a matter of personal preference. You know, if you don't like something, say. And, you know, you can respond to that in a number of ways. One of the things you might say, depending on how well you know the person, is to say to them, well, that's like saying, if you don't like slaves, don't own one. Or if you don't like wife beating, don't beat yours.
Yeah.
That's not a matter of what we like or don't like. It's a matter of what we strongly believe is morally abhorrent. You know, let's not talk about like or dislike anymore. Let's talk about things in a clear, you know, in reasonable way. And
well, rational discourse is not easily found these days. who was the guy that wandered the world with a lamp looking for one honest man?
Diogenes.
Yeah, yeah. Diogenes. Yeah, yeah. Well,
right.
Is there a Diogenes when it comes to civil discord?
Well, and you know,
discourse, I mean.
It is actually an opportunity, though. I mean, for Christians, you know, let your light so shine before other people, before men, that they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Wouldn't it be remarkable if, in an election year, Christians showed themselves to be the calmest, the most fair-minded, and the clearest thinking of all American citizens? I mean, really, wouldn't that be cool if people who disagreed with me, for instance, on the abortion issue or some of these very important life issues, would say, well, I disagree with Gibbs, but you know what? He is unflinchingly fair-minded, and he's kind, and he almost gives me the impression that if I were in need, he would help me. You know?
Shazam.
Shazam. It's almost like if I were lying in a ditch half dead on the side of the road, he wouldn't pass by.
You sound like a good neighbor.
Well,
Jeff Gibbs is there.
Who proved neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves?
Exactly. Yeah.
But so really, it is an opportunity for Christians to show ourselves to be embodied, filled with, driven by a different spirit than the spirit that drives, as you said, public discourse in the United States of America.
Yeah, well, you can be civil, and you can also be a little bit, I guess, maybe acerbic at the same time, which is kind of fun, because one of the favorite observations of mine about when abortion will become banned mm-hmm. in the United States is something that Rush Limbaugh says.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, as soon as they can detect the homosexual gene, and you can detect in the womb
mm-hmm.
that a child may be a homosexual,
mm-hmm.
the very next week, abortion will be banned in the United States.
Yeah, see, I think that's really a stupid comment.
Yeah.
I think that Rush Limbaugh, I've never actually listened to him, because everything I hear about him makes me want to keep my distance as far as possible. Precisely because he says things like that, which are emotion-driven,
yeah.
which are illogical, and which do not serve any positive purpose other than to rile the people that disagree with him and to marshal the troops that already agree with him.
Oh, come to the dark side, Dr. Gibbs. We've got cookies.
No, I am not interested in the dark side. And I don't think Christians should be interested in the dark side, Roland. I really don't. So, there you go.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. I guess the point, I'm not coming to defend or deny anything that the man says. I just thought it was interesting that how we value things intellectually.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because right now, you can't turn and spit without something being gay. Everything mm-hmm. is gay today.
Sure,
gay,
sure. The same-sex marriage issue is,
yeah.
right.
And we value that so highly, but yet at the same time we're slaughtering millions.
Right, over a million abortions in the U.S.
And this is a good thing.
Right.
Yeah, so
right.
We have our priorities a little bit out of whack. Hey, in front of you, if you look at that screen, I'm going to put up a little email that was sent in by Eric, who asks nothing controversial and perhaps has confused us for the Wesleyan hour, I don't know. But he says, considering the diversity of humans, is there a method to Christianity?
Uh-huh.
Well, I think it's called Methodism. Somebody settled that a while back. Also, what is Dr. Gibbs? What is your opinion, sir, of the best English translation of the Bible?
Well, thanks to Eric for writing. I'm not sure what the first question means, if he wanted to write and clarify, is there a method to Christianity?
Well, wasn't that Wesley who thought there was?
I don't know that he would have put it that way. Methodism, as I understand it, was a term of insult. It was kind of like Lutheran. You know, Luther didn't want his name to be associated. He wanted the people who held to his teaching of the gospel, rediscovered, to be called evangelicals, right? But Lutheran was applied by the opponents, see? So I actually think, I'm not an historian, but I think the term Methodism was actually applied by Wesley's opponents because he was so, and this is derisive now or mocking, he was so methodical in prayer and piety and fasting and, you know, things like that. Eric asked about the best English translation. Let me say that all of the major ones are really good. So NIV, ESV, RSV, New King James, you know, I'm just naming them off the top of my head. I don't mean to leave any of the major ones out on purpose. But it depends on what you're after. And I will say this, that the closer you want to study, you know, a passage of Scripture or the Bible in general, the more precise you want to be, you need to move more towards a translation that, in a sense, moves away a little bit from fluid English and becomes a little more awkward because it's a little closer, strictly speaking, in some ways, to Greek in the case of the New Testament and Hebrew in the case of the Old. So a translation like the New King James is very literal, relatively speaking. It has this issue of relying on the Greek manuscripts that the King James relied on, and we know a lot more now about Greek manuscripts and stuff like that than they did in the 17th century, which is why you have extra verses. Like in the New King James, you have Matthew 18, verse 11, but it's not in any of the more modern translations, because verse 11 almost certainly was added in a well-meaning, maybe even accidental way, by some scribe sometime in the Middle Ages, see. But the New American Standard, for instance, which is quite difficult to read, you know, it's long sentences, lots of commas. See, if I want, that's the one that I used to rely on most if I wanted to get sort of as close as I could to Greek and Hebrew, but still use just an English translation. So, but again, if you want to just read for covering a lot of ground or for devotional purposes or whatever, really all the major English translations are great blessings, and they all have weaknesses, right? So that's why we teach our pastors Greek and Hebrew, right?
Yeah.
And that's why they're there. So I don't know that I would say that one is best. It kind of depends on what you're after, if I could say it that way.
If you're going to do intensive study, best to stick with just one, just pick one and run with it?
Well, I think so. Although, you know, some people, I've never done this, but I know some people have said, okay, they'll read the New American Standard kind of all the time. But then if they hit a puzzling passage, or then they'll have an ESV, you know, right next to them, or an NIV on the other side, right? So, I think it's good to stick with the same translation, you know, in general. But the most important thing is read scriptures. Christ is in there, right? You find him everywhere if you know how to look, and that's what counts.
Before we go to the break, let's grab a quick call from Jim. Jim, we got a couple of minutes. What's on your mind today?
Good morning, Roland, and good morning, Professor Gibbs.
Morning, Jim.
I just want to comment, and I'm thankful and grateful that you have been addressing the abortion issue, and I am one of those that gets kind of emotional about it, and I really need to calm my voice and make sure I'm coming off in a Christian loving way.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes prayer and practice, you know.
It really does.
Yeah. And I have a thought that I know in so many congregations we kind of stay away from the subject of abortion and homosexuality, but especially concerned about abortion, that why aren't there more Bible studies in our congregations about, you know, abortion, where people could sit down together and discuss it and talk about it and back things up with scripture, and so that we may become a little better trained at witnessing when it comes to abortion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And along with that, I don't know if you, either of you, follow any of the contemporary singers and songwriters, but the Casting Crowns has recently come out with a song that is just beautiful to me, and it is Jesus, Friend of Sinners.
Hmm.
And talks a little bit about how we point fingers and so forth. But at any rate, I'll get off so you guys can talk about it. But I just really appreciate your program. Appreciate both of you, Roland and Dr. Gibbs. And yeah. God's blessings to you and yours.
Yeah, thanks, Jim. Thanks
Thank you,
for
Jim.
Calling.
Good to hear from you. You know, if it weren't for guys like Dr. Gibbs, nobody wants to listen to me. So you take over.
There you go, exaggerating again.
I don't know. That's an exaggeration.
Well, you know, Jim. Yeah, I just want to underscore the reason I know that it's important to try to speak calmly and lovingly about these issues is because I've made the mistake of not doing so. See, of being the angry pro-life guy, you know.
Guilty as charged, yeah.
Yeah, and as I like to say, any idiot can be an angry pro-life guy, but Christ does not call us to be just any idiot, right? So.
But the job was open, and I know,
and there are so many positions waiting to be filled, Roland. I understand. I deeply understand. But Jim asked about this issue, and it's puzzling, the silence of the churches sometimes in the life arena.
Let me stop you there, because we're about to go to the break. And
sure, yeah, go ahead.
I want to give you a fair amount of time to address that, because it's a serious issue, and 10 seconds just doesn't do it. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour, the second hour of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our guest this morning, talking about all sorts of things. We'll go hither and yon. It doesn't really much matter. We'll follow your lead. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or like Eric, write in, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back. Stick around.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, how to express awe to your spouse, helping women heal from the wounds of premarital sex, and empowering men to take a leadership role in their families. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
New Orleans pastor Fred Luter, who's expected to become the first black president of the Southern Baptist Convention, says parents are the key to stopping rampant juvenile delinquency.
Children have not changed. Children will always be children. But parents have changed. And because parents have changed, and they're not raising our kids with the love of God, with discipline, being home inside at a certain time, then they're running rampant in the streets.
He says many of today's young people have no regard for the law, no regard for life, and no respect. So it's up to parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And
the church needs to come on side of the home and help the moms, help the dads, whether they're single parents, whether they're single dads or single mom, and help the parents understand that you have help here in the church. You may not know all the tools, you may not have all the equipment, but you have help here.
Fred Luter is unopposed as Southern Baptists prepare to elect a new president when they meet in New Orleans June 19th and 20th. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A new pro-life effort is underway. It's called Until Abortion Ends. Individuals, largely young people, are giving up things they love until unborn babies are protected. Like fasting, they see a spiritual merit in personal sacrifice. One person vowed not to eat chocolate until abortion ends. Now that's a serious sacrifice. Another 16-year-old loves Mountain Dew, but will abstain from the soft drink. Others are forgoing junk food, computer games, and coffee. See what I mean? Serious stuff. How about you? Could you give up something you love as a constant reminder and motivator to help end abortion? If you'd like to learn more, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. You might want to take the pledge and add a very personal dimension to helping end abortion.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor Hour here on the Bible Study, KFUO Radio. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our guest, he teaches here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, the chairman of the Exegetical Theology Department.
Mm-hmm.
Big word.
Big word.
Big word. And we were just talking during the break about language being dynamic and words sometimes changing meaning, or at least the implication of some things changing meaning. So just so folks understand, exegetical theology is...
Yeah. It actually, it comes from a Greek word that means to lead out of. And so it's the part of our training that really focuses extensively on studying Scripture directly using Greek and Hebrew. So we teach the Greek and Hebrew classes on campus, and have Bible books. All of our departments, and this is quite deliberate, are theology. So it's exegetical theology, systematic theology, practical theology, historical theology, right? So we're all working on the same page, but our craft, if I could use that word, is more closely linked to the biblical languages themselves. That's what we do, yeah.
So you're all about words.
Yeah, I am, actually. I love words. They have power. They are beautiful. They can heal. They can kill. They can make alive when they're God's words. My goodness.
So if anyone is confused about when is means is, they can write you?
They could write me. That'd be fine. Yeah, I'd be happy to help with that. Yeah.
Finish your thoughts from Jim's call about talking about abortion.
In the church and so forth.
Studies.
I just wanted to mention a couple of resources. First of all, Jim probably knows, but the Lutherans for Life website, which is www, and then one word, lutheransforlife.org. has lots of resources, and then their materials, which are the best study materials, information, brochures, Bible studies that I've ever seen, are distributed now through Concordia Publishing House. So you can go to the cph.org website and, you know, gain access to those things. They're very inexpensive. So if you're looking for printed resources, they have, and some other media as well. So that's good. I also wanted to mention an organization that's based here in St. Louis called Churches for Life, and their website is getintolife.org, just like it sounds, getintolife.org. And the president is Doug Murky. He's a good friend of ours. He's a graduate of Covenant Seminary. He's a conservative Presbyterian. And Doug's vision and passion is to help congregations form life teams so that it's not like one pro-life person, you know, feeling like a voice crying in the wilderness in his or her congregation, you know, and nobody's listening kind of thing. So Doug has wonderful resources and is a really a great Christian friend and a coworker. The question is, why is this so hard even in churches which are officially life-affirming, you know? And I think because it is a difficult issue and it's hard to separate out just sort of theology and truth from politics. Obviously, there are political implications here. But see, the other thing that I think that we need to remember and never forget is that if I stand up in a pulpit on a Sunday morning and I make a valid application of God's word to this issue of unborn children and abortion, and there are 100 people out there, 60 of whom are women, say, maybe 20 of them have had an abortion.
Statistically, you're probably right. Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
And it's too late for them. I mean, the deed is done, right? And so the way I speak, the demeanor I have towards not just the life of the unborn, but the life of the post-abortive woman or man, you know, is, I don't know if you would say it's equally as important. I don't even know if equally is the right or helpful word, But way too often we have spoken in the church in that American way, that angry, you know, divisive way. Now, the truth is going to divide, and it's not like if we're nice, we're going to bring everybody together. I'm not saying that. But as we speak to one another in the church, I mean, we actually need to be for life. We need to affirm life, not just the life of the unborn or the handicapped or the elderly, but the life of the middle-aged couple, you know, who maybe 20 years ago, out of fear, desperation, confusion, misinformation, they actually had an abortion. And you can't take it back.
Yeah, and they talk about something that's not spoken about frequently, but it's out there now, it's being diagnosed, and that is you have children that are growing up in households where siblings had been aborted.
Right.
And there's a thing called, abortion survivor syndrome.
Right, right.
You know, why me? Why me? Why did they keep me? And that sort of thing.
Right.
It's a remarkably destructive thing that we're doing to ourselves.
It is. And, one of the popes, maybe it was John Paul II, or maybe he was just borrowing a phrase from someone else, talked about a culture of death.
Yeah.
You know, and again, it's kind of an explosive phrase, but I think there's validity to it. So you know, pastors and Christians and congregations, I think, and maybe I'll just mention our good friend Doug Murky again and his Churches for Life. Part of the foundation of a life team in a congregation is that it would be empowered and driven by the gospel, not by anger, not by guilt.
Yeah.
You know, as he likes to say, a life team is not a bunch of angry people trying to get apathetic people to do what they want, and it's not a bunch of Republican people trying to get Democrat people to vote the way they want. It's a bunch of rescued people who are helping other rescued people to rescue people.
That sounds very Lutheran.
It sounds awfully Christian, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, yeah, it's a beautiful way of saying it.
Yeah, I appreciate your comments, Dr. Gibbs, because I was one of, I probably too easily confused passion for anger.
Okay, sure.
Until this abortion thing slapped me in the face one day.
Interesting.
You know,
some
10, 11 years ago when our second was misdiagnosed as being Down syndrome.
Ah.
And we had to encounter one of these special delivery doctors.
Yes.
Over at one of the big hospitals referred to as the Baby Factory in St. Louis.
Sure.
Who kept saying, well, you have to make a fully informed decision. And we kept telling him, no, we're having this child.
Right.
It's already been discussed. No, you have to make an informed decision.
Right.
And then suddenly I became invisible.
Right.
And he started beating up on
you're
my
the father,
wife.
You're the husband, but you're invisible.
I'm invisible. And he was trying to take advantage of the fact that my wife was an emotional train wreck at the moment.
Right, right.
And fortunately, nothing angry came from that, though I wanted it to. But what it did was...
I fully understand.
This guy was going to kill my child.
Right.
How else was I supposed to react?
Exactly.
But it so formed my understanding that if we had not had some sort of a background...
Right.
A faith orientation, a Christian orientation
right.
of this,
right.
it would have been so easy to succumb to that. And when you talk about these women sitting in these congregations, we were so quick to assume that, well, it was a willful abortion that they had. And it wasn't necessarily so.
Speak it, brother.
It wasn't. And believe me, that broke my heart and changed it.
Exactly.
Having experienced that.
Yeah, there's all kinds of victims here.
Yeah.
And you don't know in advance who got victimized in what way.
So walk lightly.
Exactly. You know, we were chatting about Facebook a little bit. You know, it's kind of a funny thing. But I saw this quote, actually, from Facebook, and it was simply this. It says, be kind, because everyone you meet today has a story.
Hmm.
And I thought to myself, you know, that's not in the Bible, as far as I know, but it's awfully good.
Sort of the Proverbs may imply something
exactly.
to that effect.
Exactly.
Let's go to the phones. Mike has been waiting patiently to get a hold of you, Dr. Gibbs. Go ahead, Mike. You're up next.
Yes. It's concerning last hour. I've enjoyed the program thus far. And Dr. Gibbs, I've read your commentary on Matthew.
Well, bless your heart, Mike.
I enjoy reading the Bible commentary. It just takes a little while to do it, and I have to read it several times to understand, some of the stuff, because I'm not versed in, the Hebrew and the Greek.
Sure.
I just, on last hour, they'd mentioned a cloud, and I didn't have my Bible at my fingertips, but I just wanted to make a comment that, like in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And also, looking it up in Numbers chapter 9, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony. At evening, it was over the tabernacle like appearance of fire until morning. So as always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance by night. And also, I got a lot of verses before I make a comment on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for I want you to know, verse 1, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And if I'm not good at pronouncing words, but from reading different Bible commentaries, I think that cloud's called the Shekinah glory.
Yes.
And it's the glory of the triune God. It specifically says Christ was in the cloud. It was not an ordinary cloud that just went around, and the sky is blown by the wind.
Right.
It was the cloud, of God himself there with his people for the 40 years in the wilderness, and also in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle. So that's correct. I was just wondering, and that's what I was saying on that. And also in Acts chapter 1, when they're
Right, when Christ ascends, right.
Right, ascends. He sends on the cloud, and I believe that could be the Shekinah glory also.
Mount of Transfiguration also. So,
right, yeah. Right, when on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Yeah, in Scripture, a cloud often symbolizes, I mean, we might generally say this way, the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, in fact, in Daniel 7, this vision of the Son of Man is riding on the clouds, you know, and is presented there before the Ancient of Days. So you have the Father and the Son, you know, depicted there in Daniel 7. So I think that's quite right. It's not an ordinary cloud. It is simply a way that God manifests his presence in these unique deeds that he is doing on behalf of his people.
Right. Well, thank you. And I have just one more comment about last hour, too. It's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, continuing with 4, verses 1 to 2. It says in verse 19, 3:19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, you know, enter their rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith by those who listened. So the people that died in the wilderness, you know, was a little vague in the last hour, but they died because of unbelief. They didn't
right.
take God at his word.
Right.
And so perhaps they perished. You know,
right.
I don't know where they went, but because of unbelief, usually, you know.
That's a bad sign.
Right.
Yeah.
That's
right.
No, you're right.
Yeah, Pastor Walter was wondering out loud if we can declare them as in hell or not.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, it's...
Thanks for the call, Mike.
Yeah, and then St. Paul, you know, uses that same incident, Mike referred to 1 Corinthians 10, to warn the Corinthians, who are being very quarrelsome, very American. Oh, sorry about that. And he's saying, you know, take heed, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. See, so that's a very stern word. And but yeah, Mike, that was a nice kind of a nice Bible summary there of how God appears to his people and for his people in the form of a cloud. He's quite right.
Let's continue with the callers, Dr. Gibbs, and go to Phil. Phil, good morning. You're up next. Go ahead.
How you doing?
Good.
You're doing well.
A little off subject, but...
There is no subject today.
That's right.
Oh,
ask
okay.
the pastors wherever you want to go.
Good, good. I would like to see where the word Zion, the actual definition of the word Zion. I've looked everywhere in the Bible, you know, and I know that, you know, I've seen it in the book of Revelation. I've seen it, you know, the city of David, you know, things like this. I even looked up Wikipedia, but, you know, not sure exactly, you know, if that's a, you know, the exact definition, but
uh-huh.
I mean, I don't think the Bible actually describes, but I'm not sure if it defines it. Can you define the word Zion for me?
Well, it's simply a name. I don't know that it actually, and it could, but off the top of my head, I don't know that it actually means anything. It's kind of like Toledo or... No, I was going to say San Antonio, but that actually means St. Anthony. You know, it's because it's Spanish. So Phil, I'm sorry, I don't know if the Hebrew term Tzion, which is the Hebrew word, if it actually means something or if it's just the name of a place. And, of course, originally it refers to a particular mountain, right, the one where the temple is eventually built. That's kind of one of the high points there in the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah, I think Wikipedia says something like this. Spiritual place where truth emerges, something like that.
Yeah, that, again, this is actually an important language distinction. You know, Roland accused me of liking words a while ago, and he was right. Sometimes it's important to make a distinction between what a word means and what it refers to. And let me give you an illustration. The word rose, the word treasure, see. Now, a treasure, what it means is something valuable, a place where something valuable is stored, or something like that. But it can refer to different things. So, for instance, I could say, using a metaphor, my wife is a treasure. See? Huh. Now, so I'm taking a word with a meaning, but I'm referring to my wife, and which she is, by the way. I hope she's listening. Hi, sweetie. So one of the questions is, what does Zion refer to? See? And in the Old Testament, it almost always refers, well, very often refers literally to that mountain in Jerusalem in the Promised Land. But, you know, the New Testament talks about heavenly Zion, right? The Jerusalem from above and so forth. And there it actually refers to, maybe in the first place, the church or Christ himself or something like that. So, but yeah, I don't actually know if the word means something like Bethel means house of God, right? But I don't know. It's a good question, Phil. Well, maybe Wikipedia is right. I don't know. Sometimes Wikipedia is right.
Almost always right 70% of the time.
That's right. Very good. Yeah.
Yeah. It's just, you know, I was teaching on that last night and then, you know, in our church. So I was trying to find out, but, I guess actually, you know, if we think about it, I mean, God dwells everywhere, but, it seems like it's always a place where we come to be with his righteousness, his holiness.
Yes, yes.
You know, it seems always to be associated with the holiness.
Right, yeah. right. Yeah, and you're right. God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way.
Oh, very good.
Yeah, see, he's present in all creation, but not everywhere can he be present to save. God actually decides when and where he'll be present to forgive and to renew. You know, an earthquake, God is present, you know, but it's a very dangerous event. But, you know, where his word is found, where his blessing, he's promised to put his blessing, well, then he's there in a saving way.
Yes, he does promise to meet us in certain places. So
yes, he does.
Thank you.
Yeah, very good. Thanks, Phil.
Thank you. Nice hearing from you, Phil. Yeah, and then the other complication you have with Zion is it's not only a theological word, it's not only a place, but it's now a term of politics.
I know, it's very confusing.
Like yeah. Christian is now a term of politics.
Right, in many right. ways. No, that's a very good analogy, yeah. So, once again, we're called upon to, you know, students will come often come up, they've been doing this for 20 years now, Ron, they say, I just have a quick question for you. I mean, those words send chills down my spine because, okay, fine, the question is quick, but the answer is going to take a long
forever
time because
ever,
it's a really complicated question. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're up next. Question about eschatology, or ecclesiology, not eschatology. Maybe it has something related to ecclesiology. I don't know. Go ahead, James.
Well, I have some relevant seeker-oriented questions about ecclesiology that I know I wasn't equipped to answer, so I'd like to pose them to Pastor Dr. Gibbs.
Sure. Nice to hear you, James. I haven't talked to you in a while.
Yeah, it's nice to hear you also.
Yeah.
And I rushed to get these questions to you so that you can help me when I'm discussing it.
Sure.
Has there ever been a peaceful existence and friendly relations among members of the body? And the concepts of original sin and just war and the purity of the gospel and the correct administering of the sacraments, how important is it to understand the proper distinctions of these subjects? And I guess the overall discussion that we were having as we were talking about those subjects was, how can we get to the concept of concord today? So I know that's a lot, but take a stab at any that you
sure.
would like. And
sure.
I like to hold on because I'm not near my radio.
Okay. Sure, no problem. Go ahead.
Yeah, very good, James. Yeah, I think you set the record there for big questions in a hurry. Well, I would say that it's a kind of a balancing act, which means that there isn't, you know, in every situation, there's not going to be one right answer. Again, Roland just signaled that we got about 5 minutes. Let me just say this, and I'll speak now kind of as a Lutheran, and I'll use terms, but and I'll define them. And again, these are not necessarily, strictly speaking, biblical terms, but they may be helpful categories. On the one hand, there's a unity, I'll use that term, that all believers have in Christ that's rooted in their baptism into Christ. So Ephesians 4, you know, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all who is over all and through all and in all, and so forth. So, and that, you know, that's what we confess in the ecumenical creeds. You know, I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness. I believe in one holy, you know, small c, Catholic and Apostolic Church. See, just one. So that's a great gift, and we need to acknowledge that and to rejoice in it. Now, at least the Lutheran theologians, of course, in the 1500s, you know, they're in conflict with the Church of Rome and so forth, and they talked about concordia. See, there's unity and there's concord or concordia. And most often, that was an agreement in how we're going to speak the gospel. Because you can be saved even if you can't correctly articulate the gospel, right? Because we're saved through simple faith in Christ, baptism into Him. So there's that sort of hidden unity. You know, a person could be a hypocrite and really have no faith, but say they do. I can't read anybody's heart. So there's this hidden unity that we have in Christ, and we look for it, we rejoice in it, but we're never quite certain about it. But then there's this public teaching and the search for concordia, that is, how we will speak together about Christ and His ways and His truth. And then here's another one. I'll just throw things in. There's harmony. And I think harmony, yeah, Roland is counting, he's running out of fingers, poor guy.
Keeping a list here, right?
Yeah. Harmony is, I think, you could just say it's kind of like love. It's compassion. It's kindness. Even to be shown towards those who disagree with me in the search for concordia. Even, in fact, love to be shown to my enemies, you know, and even as I pray for those who persecute me. 2 minutes. So it's a balancing act. Those are arbitrarily defined terms, right? So I haven't solved anybody's problem. But at least if we can't neglect any of those things. We have to keep them all in play. So unity in simple faith, baptized into Christ, one holy Christian and apostolic church. And yet the importance searched for concordia. And this is where, of course, the church bodies are divided. So if we keep those in proper balance, whatever that looks like, maybe we'll be okay, and Jesus will always be Lord.
God bless you, Pastor. May your tribe increase.
Thanks. Thanks, James. I appreciate that.
Now, I think what James identified, now it's unfair with only about a minute or so left in the program here, but this is what I think a lot of people, the 20-somethings, this is why they're complaining about the institutional church, whatever that may mean.
Oh, yeah, no, that's good.
Because there's a sense that the church should be universal and the church should be common in the way it speaks about Christ, and there shouldn't be these really angry distinctions that are being made.
Right.
Kind of Pollyannish, maybe, but it's what they're talking about.
There's a genuine, heartfelt truth in that desire. There really is. Yeah. And you're right, that's a very good application, Roland. And so you know, we can learn from that. And John Kleinig, the wonderful Australian theologian, he says that if Satan's favorite way of destroying us is to take the gospel away so that we won't believe in Christ, he says. But if he can't do that, he'll get us to hate each other. And he says that'll destroy
us. It's effective.
Yeah, that'll destroy us just as effectively as the other. So it's a kind of a provocative. It's kind of the thing that Stanley Auerwas would say for crying out loud. Although Kleinig has a cool Australian accent, so that's good.
He does. Yeah, that sells beans real well.
He's a very eloquent guy, and a good friend. So.
The Reverend Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our guest today on the Ask the Pastor program. We did kind of go over. I had that audio
for
you.
That was fun. Thank you, and Roland. Yeah.
And we didn't get a chance to talk about kids aren't special.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, we have to wait till next week to hear that one.
That sounds good.
Keep them hanging. It's called Priming Them for Next Week. They'll have a return on Monday.
Very good.
Thank you, my friend. All the best to you and your wife as well.
Also to you, Roland.
All right, guys, that's it for this week. We're back on Monday. Will we finally get to the law on Monday? It's been, 19 chapters. 19 joy. Hope you can hold out till Monday. We'll be back then. Have a great weekend. Be safe. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
There's a noisiness in
my chest. So deep I can hardly breathe.
Sounds like fear, but why?
Seeing the train, watching the fields race by, I...
Will, are you okay?
Something I can't remember.
Just relax, Will. What are you seeing?
Blood all over the snow and on my face.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. Another year without a Triple Crown winner. I'll Have Another is out of the Belmont Stakes, scratched because of a leg problem, a swollen left front tendon. Dennis O'Neill, the brother of trainer Doug, tells the AP the horse galloped at dawn this morning and the tendon seemed kind of tender. Doug O'Neill almost foreshadowed this when he talked about the Kentucky Derby and Preakness winner getting ready for the Belmont Stakes the other day.
My biggest fear is I'll have another waking up with a headache or something and not feeling like running.
O'Neill broke the news this morning of the Dan Patrick Show and was asked if I'll Have Another has raced his last race. His answer, if I had to wager, I'd say yes. Concerned about both the U.S. and Europe hurting America's economic recovery, President Obama is accusing the GOP of pursuing policies that would weaken the economy. He criticizes congressional Republicans for rejecting much of his jobs package.
If Congress had passed it in full, we'd be on track to have a million more Americans working this year. The unemployment rate would be lower. Our economy would be stronger. Of course, Congress refused.
Reacting to Obama's news conference in Iowa, Mitt Romney says the president is out of touch.
He said the private sector is doing fine. Is he really that out of touch? I think he's defining what it means to be detached and out of touch with the American people.
The judge overseeing Jerry Sandusky's child sex abuse case has denied a defense request to have all the charges dismissed against the former Penn State assistant coach. That leaves all 52 counts in place with opening statements in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania, just 3 days away. Roger Clemens' wife is contradicting the testimony of the former pitcher's chief accuser, Debbie Clemens, testifying that her husband was not present when she received a shot of human growth hormone from his strength coach, Brian McNamee. Didn't even know about it, she says. This is AP Radio News.